Luke chapter 15. If you're using the Bibles here in the church, it's page 1047. And let's pray together. God, I ask that you would, by your Spirit, empower me to teach your word. And I pray that by your Spirit you might empower your people to hear, to understand. May we be transformed for your glory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people live their lives on a performance treadmill. As kids, they had to get good grades to please their parents. And as adults, they have to hit certain production targets in order to make their employer happy. And they live with this constant fear of failure. They're always measuring themselves against certain internal or external standards in order to be significant or to feel secure or to feel accepted. And that performance treadmill sometimes clouds the way that Christians view God. They're never sure, because of this mindset, they're never sure that they're good enough for God. They don't have this assurance of being loved by God. And when they look at the sin in their lives, they think that God will accept them only if they prove that they're sorry enough for their sins. They view God as this stern father or this hard boss, and in their minds, God may be gracious, but he hands out his grace prudently only to those who deserve it. Now, sometimes people with a performance mindset don't think like that, but they think a little bit differently. They may feel that they are good enough to be loved and accepted by God. They're good, moralistic people. They read the Bible. They go to church. They do good deeds. So God must be pleased with them. God, you know, they kind of reach the standards, and they feel like God must accept them. They still view God as this stern father or as this very hard boss, but they proudly see themselves as kind of deserving God's grace. And yet, for all their appearance of following God, they can never be really sure that God delights in them. Now, if that's your view of God, it's not only going to affect your relationship with God, it's also going to affect your relationship with other people, your attitude towards them, and their relationship with God. In fact, you'll probably resent it when other people who are, you know, quote-unquote worse than you, when they turn to God and find hope and peace and love in him. And if you can't have the assurance of being loved by God yourself, it's certainly going to be hard for you to rejoice when others have that assurance. And Jesus tackles that false view of God in Luke chapter 15. There are three parables in this chapter, and each one of them shows us God's joy in welcoming sinners. In this message, we're going to focus on the first two parables in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. Both of these parables talk about something being lost and then found, and both conclude with a celebration because that which was lost has been found. And the point is that God also celebrates when a lost person is found. He doesn't hold back his delight in receiving sinners. He doesn't wait for us to prove ourselves. His acceptance of us truly is grace, free, undeserved, and extravagant, generous. These parables take us to the very heart of the gospel of Jesus, and they remind us that Jesus came to die for our sins because it is God's joy, it is his delight to find lost sinners. So look with me at this parable, these two parables. First of all, verses 1 to 2, we're going to look at the mission of Jesus, which is to welcome sinners. When you look at Jesus' ministry, the people who were drawn to him were often those who had been cast aside by the rest of society. And that's what takes place here in verses 1 and 2. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now, tax collectors in those days were one of the most hated groups in Israel. Basically, what went on was Rome would farm out the right to collect taxes. And these individuals were often considered to be traitors for collaborating with the Romans. And not only that, but these tax collectors were typically very rich. And they got rich because they took more than the tax assessment was, and then they pocketed the extra money for themselves. It would be something like this, okay? It would be like if there was a tax collection agency and you got a notice of assessment from Canada Revenue saying that you owed $1,000 and you had to go pay it at this tax collection agency. And when you went to the tax collection agency, they said, you owe us $2,000, right? And there's nothing you could do about it. You had to give them the $2,000. And so what would happen is that they would take the $2,000, they would take $1,000 and pay it to the government, and they would pocket the rest for themselves. That's what took place in those days. And so these tax collectors were viewed as dishonest and immoral, and they were. They used their power, they used their position in government and society to take advantage of others. In the Gospels, the tax collectors are often connected with sinners. Now, in one sense, we say we're all sinners. But this particular word was used to refer to a spectrum of disreputable people whose work or their lifestyle was immoral. These were religious and social outcasts. Prostitutes were included in this group. People with certain diseases were included in this group because they were thought to be under God's judgment because of sin in their lives. They were considered breakers of God's law. They were treated as unclean and separated from God. And so these tax collectors and these sinners were scorned and they were vilified by many people, and especially by the religious leaders of Israel. And yet these were precisely the people that Jesus sat down with and had a meal with. And in that culture, to eat with someone meant that you were welcoming them and accepting them as friends. It signaled a very deep level of fellowship. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were shocked by this. It was scandalous to them that Jesus would befriend these individuals. The text says they muttered about it. They criticized Jesus because he claimed to be from God, and yet he made friends with the ungodly. So were they right in their criticism? By eating with sinners, was Jesus ignoring their sin? Was he saying it's okay to lie and cheat and steal and all of those things? Was Jesus saying that it's okay to sin? That, hey, you can be accepted by God and it doesn't matter that you've sinned? Well, no. This is where the chapter division in our Bibles can obscure a really important point. If you look back with me in the preceding chapter, in Luke chapter 14, verses 15 to 24, there's this parable that Jesus tells where a man prepares a banquet and he invites many people to come to this banquet, but they make excuses not to attend. And so the man says, listen, he sends his servants and says, invite the poor, the lame, the blind, the crippled, invite all of these into patient. And then there's still more room. And so he says, go out into the roads and invite more people. And the invitation is extended very far and very wide. And the parable illustrates God's gracious invitation to many to fellowship with Him in His kingdom. After telling that parable, Jesus goes on to tell the people that accepting God's invitation and being a disciple, being a follower of His, is costly. Right? If you're going to come and eat at the banquet table of God, you have to, in a sense, leave aside all your other hungers and truly delight in hungering for the things that God gives and not for the things that the world has to offer. If you're going to turn to God, you can't be flippant about it. Jesus wants people to truly repent and trust in Him. And then He ends in chapter 14, verse 35, with a statement that He often uses when He calls people to respond in faith. He says, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." Now we go from Luke chapter 14, verse 35, to the next verse, which is Luke chapter 15, verse 1. And it says, "The tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus." Who are the ones who had the ears to hear? Right? Verse 35. "He was ears to hear, let him hear." So who are the ones who had ears to hear? Who are the ones who were responding to Jesus' call to be His followers? It was the tax collectors and sinners. They were the ones who were saying yes to Jesus. The Pharisees only saw the sinful past of these people, but Jesus saw their spiritual hunger. He saw their desire for change. He saw their faith in Him, their commitment to follow. And He welcomed them because they were turning to God in repentance. He ate with them because they were responding in faith to God's invitation. That's the mission of Jesus. That's what He came to do. Jesus, this is why Jesus became a man and died on the cross. As He says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, and this section really kind of builds towards that, He came to seek and to save the lost. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your past is like. There is salvation for all who humbly turn to Jesus in repentance. This is what His mission is all about. This is what His life and His death and His resurrection were all about. His mission was to welcome sinners. Now the Pharisees, the religious leaders, didn't agree with His mission. That's why they muttered against Him. That's why they complained about Him. They didn't believe that welcoming sinners was of God. And so Jesus answered them with two parables that show the gladness and joy of God in finding lost sinners. Verses 3 to 10. Then Jesus told them this parable. And in response to this muttering, this complaining, Jesus told them this parable. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." These two parables are almost identical to each other. And so rather than looking at them separately, what I want to do is highlight three common elements that kind of link the two together. First of all, in both parables, a precious possession is lost. In the first story, it's a sheep that's lost. The picture is of this shepherd counting his sheep in the evening and discovering that one is missing. Somehow, during the day, this sheep has wandered off and is separated from the flock. But that one lost sheep is important enough for the shepherd to leave the 99 in search of the one. Likewise, in the second story, there's something lost. This time, it's a coin that's lost. The coin that's referred to here, this silver coin was a Greek drachma, which was roughly the equivalent of what a common laborer would make for their daily wage. So it wasn't a huge amount, but it wasn't an insignificant amount either. It may have been that this money was meant to feed the family for a couple of weeks or something like that. It was significant enough that the woman looks for it. It's valuable, and now it's lost. The idea here is that we too are lost. We are spiritually lost. As sinners, we're separated from God, far away from Him. But God hasn't abandoned us. God hasn't left us alone. We who are lost are precious like a sheep and valuable like a coin to God. We can probably appreciate the money imagery here. You know, if you've ever lost money, you know what that amount meant to you, right? You know the feeling at the moment, whether it was a $20 bill or $100 or something like that, you know what it feels like to lose money. And so we can probably identify with this a little bit. But I want to think about with you for a few minutes what it means to be lost sheep in light of the Old Testament imagery of God being the shepherd of His people. Listen to a few verses from the Old Testament. You don't need to turn there, but just kind of listen to these. Reflect upon these. Isaiah 40, verse 11 says this of God. He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those that have young. And likewise, listen to Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. And listen to Ezekiel 34, verse 11. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. And all these imageries picturing us as sheep, God's people as sheep. We are sheep who have strayed from God. We have chosen our own road to follow. We are proud. We are selfish. We are God-rejecting. And yet, God loves us and desires that we who are lost might be found. And so the first thing that's common in these two parables is this precious possession that is lost. It is a picture of us as lost and yet precious to God. The second thing that's common in these two parables is that there is a careful search conducted. Have you ever lost something valuable? Have you ever lost something really, really significant? I have a pair of boots that I got from my mom, and I totally forgot this story until I was reworking this message, and I see that I'd shared this before a long time ago, but she got these boots from a friend, and they were apparently too big for whoever bought them, and they were given to my mom, and they were too big for my dad, and my brother would never be caught dead wearing these things, and so my mom packed them up, and it was planning to send them to me. Well, as she was packing them up, she felt something in one of the boots, and she reached in, and there was this wad of several thousand U.S. dollar bills in it. This huge wad of money. And so she calls up her friend who had given her the boots and asked, have you lost something? She kind of jokes around with her a little bit and then finally tells her, about what she's found in this pair of boots. And apparently what had happened, well, it turns out that this friend had hidden the money in the boot, forgotten where she put it, and kind of tore her house upside down trying to find the money. And that's what people do when they lose something important. They go, they look, they search for it. You've done that. You lost something, and you search and you search and you search. And we see that same response in these two parables. Both the shepherd and the woman put great effort into searching for what they have lost, until they find it. In the case of the shepherd, he leaves the other sheep in open, safe pasture land, perhaps with an under shepherd, and he goes without thought of danger to himself, without thought of how hard it will be. He goes and looks for this lost sheep. And the woman also, she makes a careful and thorough search for her missing coin. She looks through the whole house, right? In the process, you've probably done this, you know. You're in the process, as you're looking, you clean things up, right? Everything's been a mess, and things get lost, and so as you're searching, you're putting things back in their place. And okay, I've searched there, and she looks, and she makes this very thorough search for her coin. And the point is, God seeks the spiritually lost in the same way. He doesn't just welcome the repentant sinner. God actively seeks the lost. He takes the initiative to find us. It's been said that man-made religion focuses on how we can find God, how we can seek Him and search for Him. The Bible speaks of God in Christ seeking us. And so from our perspective, it may feel like that we're searching for God. But in reality, it is God who is seeking us, who is pursuing us, like as one writer called it, like the hound of heaven. God doesn't wait for us to take the first step. In fact, He's already taken the initiative by sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins. God's already taken the initiative to make the way open for us to return to Him. And furthermore, God's Spirit pursues us to bring us to faith in Christ. He may use many means to draw us to Himself. You know, for some people, it may be you listen to a sermon, a very powerful sermon that draws you to Him. For other people, it may be you see a person's life and how it reflects Jesus, and you're impacted in that way. For other people, it may be a very difficult circumstance that draws you to seek, you know, what's the meaning of all of this? Well, you know, am I alone in this world, or is there more to it? God uses various means, but it is, you know, behind all of that, God at work. God actively seeking the lost. God actively seeking lost sinners like you and me. A number of years ago, I had a booklet called The True Seeker, and it begins with this sentence: "The history of the human race teaches us that people of all times, races, and cultures have sought God." But then it goes on to make the assertion, "God is the true seeker who with determination pursues a course which allows him to connect with a hungry, needy humanity." God is the one who seeks us. The third element that's common to both of these parables is that there is a triumphant joy that is shared. And that this is the most important link between the two parables. In both of these stories, the response to finding the lost item is great joy. The shepherd rejoices as he carries the frightened, confused, and possibly injured sheep back home. Likewise, the woman rejoices when she finds the lost coin. And that's the main point of the parables. Jesus tells us that the shepherd's joy and the woman's joy are pictures of God's joy when one sinner repents. You know, I used to think of the rejoicing as mainly angels delighting in the salvation of a lost person. And that's kind of the image that I used to have, that this is the angels rejoicing. But the lesson here is not about angels being glad. The focus is on God rejoicing in the presence of His angels. It's God who takes the greatest pleasure in the salvation of the lost. What Jesus is doing here is He's magnifying God here as the welcoming, merciful Savior who delights to receive everyone who puts his or her hope in Him. This is God. This is the God who sent Jesus. This is the Father the God whose heart bursts with joy when one sinner repents. And the reason this is important is because this is the true driving force of the gospel. If we look just at the first part of the parables and we focus on the fact that lost people are precious to God, then the gospel ends up being centered on us. The driving force of the gospel becomes how valuable we are. Okay, and it becomes focused on our value to God. But God is not deficient without us. God doesn't need us. There's nothing lacking in God as if He needed us to complete Him. I'm not sure who said it. I think it was C.S. Lewis who talks about, you know, the triune God, that God for eternity has existed in this complete sufficiency and this complete joy. He didn't create the world because He needed us to somehow complete Him. But in creating the world, He shares the joy that He had for eternity with us. And He delights. That's why He rejoices even more when the lost is found, that we might share in His joy forever. So God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to somehow complete Him. Instead, we're the ones who need Him. And so Jesus gives us the proper focus. He points us to God's joy in pouring out His grace on those who are lost without Him. And this is the power of the gospel, right? That God is not a reluctant Savior who is pressured to save people against His better judgment. God is a joyful Savior who is glorified whenever a sinner repents and turns to Jesus. That means when you put your trust in Jesus, God rejoices. Yes, you rejoice because you're a sinner saved by grace. You rejoice because you receive forgiveness and mercy. You rejoice because you're blessed with peace and eternal life. But God's joy is greater. God's joy is immensely greater. His joy is to give you this free and wondrous salvation. His joy is to find the lost and to save sinners who repent. That's God's joy. And that's the point of the parable. It's to tell us, to show us the gladness of God in welcoming sinners. So what does that mean for us? How does God's joy in welcoming sinners change our lives? Let me make 3 points. Number one, God's joy in welcoming sinners means there's hope for the lost. It means there's hope for you. If you put your hope in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to take the judgment for your sins, you will be saved. The biggest danger is thinking that you don't need Jesus. In the parable, Jesus spoke about the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Remember that in verse 7? It talks about the 99 righteous ones who do not need to repent. But there really isn't anybody who doesn't need to repent. There really isn't anybody who falls in the category of the 99 righteous ones who don't need to repent. There are only those who think they're righteous and don't need to repent. And like the Pharisees, these are individuals who believe they're righteous, that they're good enough already. But God sees us as we really are, far away from Him, heading our own way. And if you're in that condition, if you're of those who are spiritually lost, God is seeking you. God is calling you to repentance. And so that's the first way this changes our lives. If you're lost, come to Jesus. He will not turn you away. He rejoices to welcome you. The second application of God's joy in welcoming sinners is that it means that we can have the assurance of salvation. How do we get off the performance treadmill that we talked about at the very beginning of the message? Well, if you lose sight of the truth that God delights in saving sinners, if you lose sight of that truth, then your faith will become little more than duty and performance and keeping certain standards. You'll become like the Pharisees. But when we understand God's joy in recovering sinners, we have an answer for our guilt. We have an answer for our unworthiness. We have an answer for our shame. We have an answer for our sometimes indifference towards God. The answer is not in us, not even in how valuable or precious we are to God. The answer is in God and His joyful mercy and grace to save us. Remember, God is not trying to keep us out of His kingdom, but He rejoices that you've been found. He delights that you've been found. Now, certainly we can have a false assurance like the Pharisees. But when we truly come to Christ in repentance, He rejoices. And because of His delight, we can have the assurance that we are His. We can have the assurance that God rejoices over His people. Finally, God's joy in welcoming sinners means we should have a heart for the lost. In the parables, the joy of the shepherd and the woman are expressed in a celebration. They share their joy with others. They throw a party, right? They don't keep this joy to themselves. In fact, in both of them, they go to their friends, they go to their neighbors, and they invite these friends and neighbors to join them in the celebration. And they use this expression, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. Rejoice with me. I think that little phrase is meant for the Pharisees. It's directed at them, and by extension, it's directed at you and me. It's as if God is saying to us, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. A lost sinner is found. The question is, do we rejoice with God? The Pharisees had no joy when Jesus welcomed sinners. They had no understanding of what brings God joy. They had no desire to see the joy of God spread. And Jesus is calling them and calling us and saying, don't be like that. God wants us to share in His joy, to find great pleasure in seeing the lost restored through Christ. He wants us to be part of spreading the joy of God. That means we ought to have a passion for missions. We ought to have a heart that reflects the heart of God, that desires to see the sending or the going of individuals to the nations to bring the gospel to those who've not heard, so that we might complete the mission of Jesus to find and save those who are lost. It means that we ought to have a joy in our personal witness, a desire to pray for opportunities to talk about Jesus and for God to open the hearts of people to the gospel. And that we ought to reflect the love of Jesus in our neighborhoods and in the marketplace, in our various relationships. It means that we ought to be bold to answer those who have questions about Christ. God rejoices at the repentance of one lost sinner. And He calls us to rejoice with Him. May we rejoice when a lost sinner is found. Let's pray. God, thank You for saving Your people. Thank you for this incredible salvation given so freely, so generously. Thank you for this reminder that of your joy in restoring lost sinners. Help us to rest in what you've done for us. Help us to worship you as the God who rejoices in the salvation of the lost. When we stray, when we sin, make us to be quick to turn back to you in repentance. Make us to be ones who don't stay away. Make us to be ones who know that there is a Father who loves us, who desires and delights to see us come home. Oh, that all of our life be one of repentance and trusting and walking by faith. Thank you for this beautiful picture, these two beautiful pictures of your heart for the lost. May we share in your joy. May we spread your joy even to all the world. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.